open your Bibles up to Psalm 75. Psalm 75 as we continue our series in the Psalms. Well, for the last month in July, we've been standing up here in front of you, at least those who are giving the announcements have been, and they've been declaring Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas in July for Operation Christmas Child. So I thought it would be appropriate today, instead of saying Merry Christmas, to say to you, Happy Thanksgiving. Because today's psalm falls into the category of Thanksgiving psalms. But when we first read it, it might seem strange because several of the elements don't seem like Thanksgiving. They seem more like judgment and wrath elements. But maybe we need to reconsider what we think Thanksgiving to the Lord really is. We might even begin by asking this question. When we think about Thanksgiving, when you think about the day of Thanksgiving, what are some of the elements of Thanksgiving that we often forget about? When we think about the holiday of Thanksgiving, probably the first thing that pops into your mind is maybe a turkey. Maybe you don't like turkey and you have ham. One of my friends recently started having ribeye steak on Thanksgiving. I thought maybe that was a good choice. But when we think about Thanksgiving, oftentimes we might even think about the signs, maybe the desserts, or maybe you even think about it in the sense of taking time to stop and thank the Lord for his blessings. When we consider Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving has many more sides than we would even consider. More than turkey, more than desserts, many more elements. And I think this is true also when we consider giving thanksgiving to God. Because there are many ways in which we can give thanksgiving to the Lord. One of the ways that we give thanksgiving to the Lord is what we're doing even right now. We've gathered together with other believers to sing and pray and hear the word taught as an act of thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for us. When we are singing together, it's very normal for us in our hearts to have a sense of thanksgiving as we sing to the Lord. But just like the day of Thanksgiving, the holiday that we celebrate has many different sides, so does giving thanksgiving to the Lord. So I've entitled today's sermon, Thanksgiving Menu. Let's, with this in our hearts and minds, let's think about different ways that we can give thanksgiving to the Lord. I want to ask you to stand with me one more time to honor the reading of the Word of God as we read Psalm 75. Psalm 75 starts with an introduction. It has a title before verse 1. It says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And then it starts in verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. As I mentioned, as I was reading this particular passage, there's a title that's given to us at the beginning of Psalm 75. It says, to the choir master. We've already had a few psalms, or at least one psalm that we've preached through in this series in Psalms that included this title, this accrediting to Asaph. There are several psalms that are accredited to him. one of which we did study already, Psalm 73. But the psalms that are credited to Asaph are Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. But there's something very interesting in this title, something that might seem strange to us. It says to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. That seems like a very strange title for a psalm that would be considered a thanksgiving song. But what's happening here in this particular title is that this is giving a reference to the type of music that would have been used to play this particular psalm. But what I'm hoping to unpack for you today in this particular psalm is this thesis. Thanksgiving to the Lord includes many different sides. Thanksgiving to the Lord includes many different sides. The first thing that I think that we should see, the first side of giving thanksgiving to the Lord that we see in verse 1 of this chapter, is thanksgiving for his nearness. What it tells us right away in verse 1 is that thanksgiving for the Christian should never be ceasing. There should always be this sense that the Christian is giving thanksgiving to the Lord. And I think it should start with the most important thing that we could ever receive from God, which is our salvation. But everything that we have in our lives is from God. Everything we have, all the experiences we live, all of it comes from God. But one of the most important things that we get from God is not just things, not just items, not just experiences. But one of the most important things that this text is addressing that we get from God is his actual presence. The psalmist here is describing it as God's nearness. And in fact, in verse 1, the psalmist says that God's name is near. Now, we have to be careful to not confuse what's happening here. Nearness doesn't mean God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence is the truth that God is everywhere all the time. Omni meaning all, presence meaning present, all present. That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. What the psalmist is talking about here is the fact that God has made himself known. And I've said this a few times as we've studied the Old Testament, but most of the Old Testament, or good portions of the Old Testament, revolve around three particular issues, three questions. Where does God dwell? Who are his people, and what are his rules? And this text reminds us that God himself has made himself known, and his presence dwells amongst his people in this particular context in the temple. But we as New Testament Christians have even more to thank God for when it comes to his presence and his nearness. Because in the New Testament, God, in Jesus Christ, takes on the form of human flesh and lives among us. He comes to us, down to us, to make himself known as the man, Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus Christ ascends into heaven after his resurrection, he sends his Holy Spirit to come and live in us. He is so near to the Christian because he has now made his presence, his nearness, known to us by dwelling in us the moment we are saved. To the Christian, God is never far away. He is never distant. He now resides in us in the Holy Spirit. And in response to the nearness of God, the psalmist says he will recount the Lord's wondrous deeds. All throughout the scriptures, we see God's people looking back and thanking God for the wondrous things he has done. There's no shortage of scriptures, no shortage of passages where the people of God thank him for the wondrous deeds he has done. As we walk through Genesis over the last several months, we saw from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and now even moving forward from Moses to David, all of them, the scriptures recount times in which they stop to thank the Lord for his wondrous deeds. And the psalmist here is encouraging us to do the same. And this is what I want to first encourage you to do today. The first application, I think, out of this passage is to stop to recount the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Yes, recount the wondrous deeds of the Lord from the Bible. Start with the nature of your salvation and what Jesus Christ has done to forgive us from our sins. But also take time to recount the wondrous deeds of what God has happened in your life. What God has done to make your testimony your testimony. How many books could we fill, brothers and sisters, if we sat down and actually thought about all the wondrous things that the Lord has done in our lives? Just this few weeks ago, Kim and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. Yes, I know it's unusual that she, surprising in fact, that she stuck with me for 25 years being the man that I am. And so I would immediately write at the top of that list the wondrous deed that a wife stayed with me for 25 years. But brothers and sisters, we could go on and on and on with the wondrous things that the Lord has done in our lives. I want to encourage you to take time and write them down. Write down wondrous deeds from the Bible and thank God for it. But also take time this week to write down one wondrous deed, one wondrous thing that God has done in your life, and thank Him for it. If we're thinking about our relationship with God and His nearness to it, it's not uncommon for the Scriptures to refer to God as our Father. And being the parent of four children, I can tell you that some of my favorite times, some of my favorite interactions with my children are times when they would say, "Dad, remember when you did this cool thing?" Now, sometimes they say, "Dad, remember when you did this thing that you shouldn't have done?" But more often than not, they say, "Dad, remember that time that you took me to ice cream, just you and me?" And I would put forward to you, brothers and sisters, that the Lord loves to hear those things from us as well. Just like you would expect more than one side at Thanksgiving dinner, thanking God for His presence and wondrous deeds are just one side. The second side, maybe one of the more unusual sides that I want you to see from this passage today, is thanksgiving by warning of coming judgment. We'll see this in verses 2 through 5. I want to put forward to you in this particular text that from verse 1 to verse 2, we're actually seeing a change in speakers. That the psalmist is writing to us in verse 1, but in verses 2 through 5, now the speaker is God Himself. And He here is giving a warning. Now, in this day and age, I know that we're not supposed to speak about absolute truth or warn anyone about what they are doing or how they are living. Everyone should just be free to do whatever they feel. But the Scriptures are clear, brothers and sisters, that there is a judgment coming in which everyone will be held accountable for what they are doing. And one of the ways that we can show our thanksgiving to God is to celebrate the fact that He has freed us from that judgment, but also warn others of the coming judgment. There is a theological, biblical truth that we would hold to, that we would refer to as the imminent return of Christ. What this means is that Jesus Christ could return at any moment. And the Scriptures are clear, when He returns, He will judge the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, along with other passages, speaks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, here's something that we have to address in this psalm right away. This psalm is written for the worshiping community. It is not written first and foremost for the community outside. It's written for us who are currently in the worship community. And this psalm is written in such a way that includes a warning. It's a warning because there are some, even at this time, there are some even in this day and age, but especially at this time of the psalm that was written, that were born into the religion of their parents. Some come to the gathering, the worshiping community, out of habit. And some are present because they like the advantages that it brings. But can I just say to you that if you are here for any other reason, other than to worship the Lord and give Him thanksgiving and to continue to grow as a disciple, you might be here for the wrong reasons. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 continues in this same vein of what I think is happening here in this psalm. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Let this warning in the scriptures fall on your ears and your hearts. This is a warning that even though you are here today at the gathering, there still should be a call for us to examine our own lives. Take this warning to heart and thank God that He warns of coming judgment, and with that warning gives us a chance to repent and turn from sin. But if you're here today and you think that you can stand on your own merit when God judges us, you must know that God is righteous. And you must know that God will judge rightly. And all will stand guilty before Him because we have all broken His moral law. We have all sinned. And none of us will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and be able to stand against the judgment that He passes. Brothers and sisters, friends, only in Jesus Christ can we be judged, not guilty. Only if we turn from our sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness will we avoid the judgment of God. Verse 3 reminds us that it is God, in fact, who made the earth. And since God is the one who made the earth, He can easily destroy it. But instead of destroying it at this time, it's by His power that it's all held together. But as Creator and sustainer, He has the right and the power to judge the world. God continues to warn in verses 4 and 5. He says, "It is the height of arrogance to think that anyone, including ourselves, can resist the judgment of God." This idea of judgment is an important one, not just for those who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ, but for those who do. I don't know about you guys, but Kim and I love crime shows. I love those shows even where it's like a real-life court case, where the judge is here and the criminals are here. Verses 4 and 5 remind me of watching one of those shows in which the judge is about to pass sentence on the guilty party, and the entire time that the judge is speaking, the criminal has a look on his face of arrogance and pride as if nothing is going to happen to him until the judgment is passed down. And then immediately the smirk on his face is wiped away, because he realizes that he's about to be punished for his crime. This will be the fate of many when the judge, Jesus Christ, comes to judge the world. They will, in arrogance, think that they can resist the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will not be able to. Here in this particular passage, the psalmist describes this arrogance through the picture of a horn. In the scriptures, there are two pictures that a horn is used. First is a positive one. It's one of a horn blown in victory. I noticed just the other day that they've already started advertising for college football and the NFL back Any other football friends in the house? Amen, football. Amen. I, in particular, love college football. I happen to think college football is the purest form of football. And one of the things that I love about college football is the marching bands that go along with football. In this particular scene in the scriptures, what is pictured in victory is the touchdown being scored and the band playing their horns in celebration of the touchdown being scored. That's how it's pictured in my head. But the second one, and the one that I think that's pictured here in this particular psalm, is the picture of a horn on the head of a defiant wild ox. Think National Geographic type stuff. Maybe you have seen these videos of the wild water buffalo who takes on a pack of lions. And sometimes the wild buffalo on his own, he wins. And I was torn even as I put this illustration together because oftentimes I cheer for the ox to beat the lions. I cheer for the mother ox to save its baby. But in this case, what is pictured as the ox is the wicked. They're symbolized by this wild ox, and they've chosen as their opponent God. It's this picture of insolence. The wild ox speaking with its head and its horns raised high against God itself. Now, I would put forward to you that this particular passage is referencing something that we would see over and over again in the scriptures, which is pride being, in fact, the first sin or the root of all other sins. John Calvin says it this way in his commentary. He says, it's to be observed that the psalmist represents pride as the cause or mother of all rash and audacious enterprises. The reason why people rush with such recklessness on unlawful projects most certainly is that, blinded by pride, they form an undue and exaggerated estimate of their own power. Brothers and sisters, I think it's very easy for us to look at others and recognize the pride in them. But I believe this psalm to be a warning for us to examine our own hearts, a call to humble ourselves before the Lord and give Him thanks for giving us a way to avoid His judgment. But I think that we can also give thanks to the Lord by warning others of His coming judgment. Here's the application that I want to put forward to you in the second point. We have been warned from the text today, but at the same time, I think the text is calling us to warn others. And the question is, who will you warn? Who will you warn of coming judgment? Who will you warn of coming judgment? And relay to them the gospel on how to escape it. Friend, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to hear this warning of coming judgment. Parents, if we do have children who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be common for us to continue to warn them in our homes. And let me just put forward to you, fathers, dads, let us lead in this. Let us give constant warning of the coming judgment to our families. But let us not get so focused just on our families that we forget the friends that God has brought into our life. And let me put forward to you that a true, loving friendship includes the warning that this passage gives us. To count ourselves truly friends of another, to truly love them, is to give them the gospel that can change their heart forever. And let us not forget also our neighbors. The Lord has you in the neighborhood that He has you in to give this warning, to lovingly cry out to the persons of your neighborhood, to warn them of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to do today. I want you to write down one person that you plan to lovingly warn. And maybe you're nervous about warning them about the coming judgment. So this week, I want you to write their name down, and I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray that God would open their hearts and make them sensitive to His Word, that they would receive this warning of coming judgment. But Thanksgiving includes recounting His wondrous deeds. It includes warning others of coming judgment. But Thanksgiving also comes by warning of coming wrath. Now, I think for many of us, judgment and wrath are linked together in our minds, but I want to help us understand why it's necessary to understand them both. In this particular text, just like we have a different speaker in verses 2 through 5, I believe we have a different speaker in verses 6 through 8. I would say this because at the beginning of verses 6, 7, and 8, although they're translated, one of the words is translated differently at the beginning of those verses. 6, it's translated as 4. 8 is translated as 4. 7 is translated as but. But I would put forward to you that those are all the same word, indicating that there's a new speaker. The speaker, I believe, is the psalmist acting as a prophet, speaking on behalf of God. Now, you might be asking, what's the difference between judgment and wrath? Why separate them? Well, here's the reason why I think that it's important to understand them, yes, together, but both separately. You see, if the judgment that is passed has a light penalty, then why fear the judgment? If the punishment doesn't fit the crime, if it's too light, then why stop committing the crime? Kids, let me ask you a question really quickly. Kids, if you can look up here, let me ask you something. If your parents tell you to stop jumping on the couch, any of you kids ever heard that? Yes? Was I the only rebellious child that jumped on the couch in my house? I was. Nora, you don't jump on the couch. But if every time you jumped on the couch, which you were not supposed to do, your parents gave you ice cream, would you stop jumping on the couch? You would probably jump on the couch more, wouldn't you? You see, here's what I'm afraid has happened in the church and in the modern culture. The punishment, the wrath of God, has become so minimized that there is no fear of God in even those who say they love God. We have forgotten that the wrath that is going to be poured out on those who rebel against God will be so horrifying that people will hope, right? The scriptures tell us that even at the thought of God's wrath, people pray that mountains will fall on them and crush them so they don't have to experience it. And in the fact that we've forgotten about the wrath of God, many have become what I would call practical atheists. What has happened is that they have forgotten about God and His wrath, forgotten about God and His judgment, and have trusted in things to save them other than God. And in verse 6, the practical atheists expect their victory to come from anywhere else but God. They think from the east or from the west or from the wilderness, something or someone is going to save them. And isn't this true of people who don't trust in God? It appears that they're always grasping at something to give them meaning or to give them protection. But we can't forget from the last point that God is a just God. He doesn't play favorites based on worldly standards. No matter how many things that we grasp after in the world to save us or help us, you can accumulate all of the worldly goods that will not save you. But what it can do is encourage people to think that they're better than others because they can exalt themselves to a certain level in this world But it is God alone who puts up and puts down. It is God alone who lifts up and reduces to waste. In our day and age, far too many are concerned with how high they can climb the socioeconomic ladder of this life. But what really matters is our standing before God. Any height that we can reach in this life will matter very little in the next. Verse 8 makes this clear when it starts to discuss something that might seem confusing to us at first, especially if you're a person who likes wine. Because the text says, "For in the hand of God there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it." But it's the wicked who drain it down to the dregs. What we find when we look at this particular verse and we look at other passages that discuss this idea of this wine being poured out from the Lord, what we find is that this cup is meant to symbolize the wrath of God being poured out. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Very similar in Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Maybe the most ultimate fulfillment of this idea of the cup being the wrath of God is actually the passages that we read, or before the passages that we read for the pastoral reading. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Brothers and sisters, to be passionate evangelists for the gospel of Jesus Christ, this picture of the wrath of God for those who have rejected Jesus Christ must always be present on our hearts and minds. We must understand that what awaits those who do not yet believe is a fate worse than what we could almost even imagine. These texts paint a terrifying picture of the drunken stumbling to their doom. But there is hope here, brothers and sisters. There is hope here, friend, if you do not know the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. For those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth is the wrath of God has been absorbed by another on our behalf. Jesus Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God on the cross for those who believe in him. We see this even beginning to unfold in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe this will bring new light to a passage that you are so familiar with. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is right before Jesus is taken into custody and the process of his crucifixion begins. In Matthew 26, verse 39, remember, he goes a little bit farther and he falls on his face and he prays. What does he pray? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is the cup? The cup is the wrath of God absorbed by Jesus Christ for sinners like us who turn to him in repentance. Brothers and sisters, this should make us jump for joy, because for those who are in Christ, there is no more wrath of God for us. Jesus took the wrath due for us. But then the question must follow. Not just who will you warn, but when will you warn them? That name that you wrote down earlier, when will you warn them? You see, if we really believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, this means that he could return at any moment, and when he does, the cup of his wrath will be poured out. And you know this to be true. Good intentions die a slow death under the weight of passing time. You can have the best intentions in the world to do something, but how many times have you told yourself, I'll start that diet on Monday, or I'll take the clothes off the treadmill tomorrow? Brothers and sisters, let us waste no more time waiting for the perfect time, but let us seize the day. Let us seize the time that we have and warn others of the wrath to come. Not only does Thanksgiving include recounting his wondrous deeds and warning others of coming judgment and wrath, but Thanksgiving also includes thanking the Lord for his lifting up. In the life of a Christian, it should be very normal for us to have an admiring gratitude to the Lord. I think this is so often clearly reflected when we gather as believers and sing with gratitude to the Lord. This was imaged in such an incredible way just a few Wednesday nights ago. Over 13 churches gathered at Levittown Baptist to sing praises together and give thanks to the Lord. We're planning to do that again in January, but let me just encourage you that if you didn't make this one this last time, that your spirit will be blessed in January by gathering with the saints, to have admiring gratitude together for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. So go ahead and purpose in your mind now that in January, you will make that hymn sing with us. But here's what we're celebrating in some part. That first, Jesus Christ had to be lifted up. Jesus Christ had to be lifted up on the cross. John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33 tell us about this. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Verse 33, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. But thank the Lord that Jesus Christ wasn't just lifted up on the cross in death, but Jesus Christ was also lifted up in his resurrection so we too could be lifted up. And although we have a very real sense that we look forward to the time when we will be resurrected, we will be seated on high with Christ, let me just tell you that this has implications for us now. That the lifting up of Jesus Christ has implications for your life today. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us about these implications. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father too, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, the implications for us now, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we, brothers and sisters, live in newness of life now. Your old, dead, sinful life has passed away, and you've been raised in newness of life with Jesus Christ. But as I mentioned before, this doesn't just have implications for now. It has implications for eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." You see, these two passages remind us together that our only hope in this life and in the next is in Jesus Christ. And as he's been lifted up forever, so will we too be lifted up for all eternity. This text reminds us that like a wild ox, the wicked are powerless to stop God from removing their quote-unquote power. But between this time now and when we're raised with Christ in eternity, this text calls us to declare his praises. Verse 9 says, "But I will declare it forever. I will give thanks. I will declare your wondrous deeds. I will declare the coming judgment. I will declare the coming wrath. And I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." You see, the wicked, they boast in their wealth and power. They attempt to declare praises for themselves. But we know that the only one who is truly great is God. And we can praise him. We can thank him by declaring his praises. We get to thank him now, together. And we get to thank him when we leave this place to others. And as we think about what Christ will do for us in the future when he lifts us up with him, let us give thanks. From this text, thanksgiving includes recounting his wondrous deeds, warning others of coming judgment and wrath, and an overflowing thankfulness that looks to the future. And let us pray and give the Lord thanks now. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this reminder from your text, from your scriptures, of all that you have done for us. There are so many wondrous deeds that we could recount, but maybe the greatest of those is the fact that you have saved us from your judgment and wrath through salvation in Jesus Christ. You have done so in such a way that we will get to praise you forever. But Lord, we're asking that you would help us give thanks even now, that already in our hearts and minds there would be someone that you have laid in our hearts, that we would share with them the truth of the gospel, that we would be inspired by the wrath that is to come, the wrath that you have allowed us to escape from because of Jesus Christ, that we would have a burning desire to share that truth with others. Lord, even now as we prepare to sing together, that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness for all that you have done. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will return and take us to heaven with you forever. But until that day comes, help us to, in thankfulness, declare your praises now. May you be lifted high in our lives, not just with our words, but with our actions as well, that others might see Christ in us. Lord, I ask if there are any here today that do not know your saving grace, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see the wrath that awaits them and desire to have salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.